I want to spend a little time talking with you about how we receive the Bible in our English Bibles. As most of you know, the Bible was written in Koine Greek, which means just simply common Greek, the common language of the day. Then it was, the Greek was then copied. We don't have any of the original copies or the original autographs, as they're referred to. We have none of those. They were copied, and there were different manuscripts, and then those manuscripts were copied, and then those were copied, and those were copied through the centuries. And eventually, then, in the 17th century, probably even back up into the 16th century, the first Bibles were translated from some of those copies into English. And so I want to talk with you a little bit about how we got that, because from time to time you will hear people claim, well, there's errors, and how can we be sure? How can I really know? How can you really know that what you have in your Bible is what the original authors wrote? So I'm going to spend quite a bit of time talking about that as an introduction today. And I'm probably going to have to hurry through it much quicker than I would like, but you're welcome to ask questions of later. I'd be happy to share with you, because there's much to be said. Daniel Wallace, who is a Greek scholar, he writes, "Those in ministry must close the gap between the church and the academy. We have to educate believers instead of trying to isolate lay people from critical scholarship. We need to insulate them." In other words, rather than just trying to say, well, don't listen to this, don't listen to this, people need to be equipped why much of that critical scholarship is wrong when it is. They need to be ready for the barrage, because it is coming, and really it's already here. The intentional dumbing down of the church for the sake of filling more pews will ultimately lead to defection from Christ. In other words, believers need to be equipped. We need to talk about some of the things like we're going to talk about today, because this is primarily what he's referring to. I've entitled this section, "From Text to Transmission to Translation." As I mentioned earlier, the New Testament documents were written in Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day, and they were written on perishable. We don't have, like, we have hard drives, and those hard drives, if you can download that, may last for a long time. Everything during the first century, when the original documents of Scripture were written, they were written on perishable materials such as papyrus. It was made from the papyrus plant. They would smash pieces together, and it would make a writing material that could be written on. None of the original autographs, and that's what they're referred to as autographs, are extant. In other words, they haven't survived. The word extant simply refers to the fact that they are not extant. They have not survived. We only have copies. Well, how can we be sure that we have the right copies? Because, as I'm going to mention in just a little bit, none of the copies completely agree with one another. Well, it's important to understand how many copies of Scripture, how many manuscripts that we actually have. There are currently about 5,800 or a little bit more extant or surviving Greek New Testament manuscripts or copies. The oldest were written on papyrus. The papyri manuscripts, there's a little over 130 of them currently, were written between the 2nd and the 6th centuries A.D. Now you can see a picture I have on my screen. When I say manuscript, it may be just a portion of a page. That counts as a manuscript. Or it could be the entire New Testament in some instances. Not on papyrus. There are no papyri complete, but there are of the unseals, which I'll talk about next. So the very, very oldest, that goes back to the 2nd century, which is immediately following the apostles, we have about 130 plus of them. The next group out of the 5,800 are called unseals. Unseals were written in the 4th to the 10th century. They're large, elegant, capital letters. They were written on papyrus, as well as parchment, which is animal skins. So you have papyrus and unseals, and the next group are called minuscules. They're written later from the 9th to the 16th century. And there's a little less than 3,000 of those right now, 2,936. They're more of a what we think of as cursive writing. It's the small letters, like you, typically when you see Greek today, you're going to see small letters, and oftentimes they were written in that cursive style where they were sometimes connected at least. The largest portion of what we have, of course, are the minuscules, and they represent what is called the Byzantine type text, or text type. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more because that comes into play. Next, we have lectionaries. Lectionaries are kind of like, think of My Daily Bread. I don't know if any of you ever use My Daily Bread, and it has a passage of Scripture there and some comments. Lectionaries were books that the churches used, and they would have passages of Scripture. But they were written in Greek, these lectionaries were. And so out of those lectionaries, about 2,433, we also have evidence of what was the New Testament writings. Now, beyond those 5,800 writing or manuscripts that we have, and again, many of them are not complete, in fact, most are not, we also have about 10,000 versions of the Bible, early versions, written, or actually 10,000 plus, written in Latin and Coptic, which is Egyptian and Syriac and Armenian, Ethiopic, Persian, Gothic, Georgian, Old Slavonic, Arabic. Now, why is that important? Because if there's a questionable text, they can go to some of these New Testament versions written in another language and see how they interpreted it, to give help. So they are beneficial, but they're not a primary source. They're more of a secondary source. And then we have over 1 million patristic citations. Now, if you've ever heard the word patristics, it means church fathers. Those who immediately followed, or those who followed, some immediately and some later, the apostles. So from the 2nd to the 5th century, in their writings, you have 1 million citations. In fact, some have argued that there are so many citations in the church fathers' writings that you could actually put together the New Testament out of that. So we have an unbelievable wealth of evidence of what the original Scriptures, what the Scriptures said, even though they do not agree completely, all of them. One author, three authors actually, Komazewski, Sawyer, and Wallace, they said, if you would take, and I know some of you can't read that lower part, I'll read just a little bit for you in a moment, but if you would take an average size manuscript of an ancient writer, such, let's take Plato for example, or there's a number of them listed, Caesar, or Livy, or Thucydides, or Thucydides and Tacitus and a number, Herodotus. And if you would take the average amount of manuscripts that we have, and if you would take and average those 2.5 inches, there would be a pile of the average person. Some would be a lot less, some would be a little more, about 4 foot high. You take that same size of all the manuscripts we have of the Bible, it's a mile high. In fact, these authors say this is indeed an embarrassment of riches that we have when it comes to copies of the New Testament. It's an embarrassment of riches. Plato is often referred to. There are 7 surviving manuscripts of Plato. That's it. 7. We have 5,800 of the New Testament. And so we have an unbelievable amount. I want to talk a little bit about textual criticism because it's really what it is the science and art of examining these manuscripts, the manuscript evidence, to attempt to reconstruct what the original text must have said as it came from the pen, or more accurately, probably the quill of the biblical authors. What was it they actually wrote? Textual criticism, it's different from what higher criticism is. Textual criticism is simply the science and art of examining these manuscripts to determine what the original said. It really became important to the church during the revival of classical learning that occurred during the Renaissance period. There arose a desire of all, not just Christians within the Renaissance, but all scholars and people who were interested in learning became very something that was very popular culturally. And there was a saying called ad fontes, to the sources. We want to go back to the sources. And for many, that meant Plato and Aristotle, and which were written in Greek. And so we want to go back to the sources. Well, that also occurred then with Christians. There was an interest in going back, because what they had for a Bible was the Latin Vulgate that was done in which the Bible in Latin, which was put together by Jerome or translated by Jerome in the latter part of the 4th century. So we want to go back to the original sources as best we can. And that, along with actually two other things, one I've mentioned here, the printing press, that helped, because all of a sudden now you're able to print instead of everything was hand copies up until that point. And the third thing that really came into play there that was actually very important was you had the rise of Islam in the East, where you still had many Greek writings and they still spoke Greek, and many of the scholars were forced to flee from the Byzantine Empire and come to Rome, and guess what they brought with them? Their Greek manuscripts. So all of a sudden you have this perfect storm that comes together for the translation of the New Testament. And of course, then with the Reformation, you have it translated into the language of the common people. Well, Erasmus was not the first, but the first to translate or to print, but the first to print and distribute a Greek Testament, and that occurred in 1515 AD. A year earlier, I think it was Eximenes, who was a Catholic scholar. He had printed one, but it wasn't distributed. Erasmus relied upon, we've got 5,800 manuscripts, he relied on a half a dozen, six or seven. That's it. That's what he relied on to translate into the New Testament, six or seven manuscripts. And they tended to be quite late, the earliest being no earlier, from the 10th to the 12th. Then there was a guy named Stephanus, and then Beza, who later published Greek New Testaments based largely upon Erasmus' Greek New Testament, and they had maybe 20 manuscripts, actually probably a little less than that, dating no earlier than the 5th century. And that's where the King James Bible translation came from. Probably Beza's Greek New Testament was translated into English then. And so you have only about 20 manuscripts that the King James Bible is based on. And those were more the Byzantine manuscripts, which tended to be later. What we talked about earlier, if you might remember, the minuscules. There's almost 3,000 of those now, but they just had a handful. And in 1633, there were some brothers who were printers, the Elevier brothers. They published a compact Greek New Testament, and it was based largely on Beza's text, which was used to translate the King James Bible. And they used a phrase in the preface that this is the text now received by all. And if you've ever heard the term Textus Receptus, TR, the abbreviation, that's where it came from. In fact, the TR, the Textus Receptus, became the basis for all Protestant translations up until 1881. I mean, that's 300 years. That was the basis. Well, since that time, numerous Greek manuscripts dating back to the 2nd century have been discovered. Two of the primary ones are Codex Sinaiticus. It's a complete New Testament in Greek. And it was discovered at the base of Mount Sinai. It's believed to be the Mount Sinai. And there's a monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery, and that's where it was discovered by a man named Count Tischendorf in the 19th century. And it's a very interesting story. I've told it before. I wish I had hours to talk about this. I could. I'm trying to give you just the highlights. But so that was a very early one. Then there was also one the Vatican actually had. They didn't write it. They just had it in their possession, called Codex Vaticanus, and it's missing about 5.5 books of the New Testament. And it's a 4th century. And so you have, and there are two very important ones that a lot of the Greek New Testament's translated into our English is based a lot upon those two documents, but not completely. But they're very important, and they're for the most part, as compared with others, are quite reliable. They're not a Byzantine text. They're called an Alexandrian text because they represent the text type that was come more out of northern Africa, Egypt. Well, I know that's a whole lot of information. You'll never remember it all. And I'm going to come up to some summary statements, but I want to give you just some solid history on how the text was transmitted to the point that we now have our English text. No two Greek manuscripts agree completely. They just do not. They absolutely do not. None of the 5,800 agree completely. They all have what are called variants. A variant is a place where there is a disagreement in the wording. It may be the spelling of the word. It may be a particular word. It may be a complete sentence. It may be several what we call verses today. The word order may be a little bit different. So there's omissions and additions. So how do we know then what the original author wrote if we have these variants? And this is what people who condemn the Bible will talk about. Well, you've got thousands and thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of all of these variants, and people give different numbers. And where did they come from, by the way? Well, if you've ever tried to copy anything word for word, you know where variants come from. You make mistakes. You do. Some variants were unintentional. By far, most were unintentional. They left out a word. They changed a letter. They were unintentional. And sometimes then they would go back and check it, and they would write in the margins on the side, or they'd write above the word or at the top, and that creates another problem, because then the next guy who gets that manuscript, and sometimes they would just put a note in the margin of their own thoughts, and the next guy gets a manuscript. Well, you can't call this guy up or text him. You don't even know who wrote the previous manuscript, but you've got this manuscript and you've got marginal notes. Did that scribe truly mean that to be in the text? I think he did. It makes sense. Let's put it in here. That's where some of those variants came from. There's just a number of different ways. Scribes attempted to improve the text, never to distort it. They did what they thought was right, what the text actually must have said. In fact, one Harold Greenlee, whose Introduction to New Testament Textual Criticism, says there is virtually no evidence. This is important, guys. No evidence that heretical or destructive variants have been deliberately introduced into the manuscript. And this is very important. No Christian doctrine hangs upon a debatable text. None. There's no doctrine in Christianity that hangs on a debatable text. So if people say, yeah, but there's variants, we can't be 100% sure about everything, but no doctrine hangs upon any text that's even debatable. In fact, only 1% of the total number of variants are both meaningful and viable. That doesn't mean they are significant. It just means they're meaningful and viable. Let me give you, I can give you some examples, but one is in 1 John 1:4. One text, and there's a difference in one Greek letter. It's, we rejoice, or you rejoice, or you have joy. We have joy. It's you or we. It's the pronoun. The difference in one Greek letter. And so that's one of the variants. Well, you can easily see how that could come into play. Romans 5:1 is one. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Again, it's based on the Greek verb. I think there's just one letter difference. It's some say we have peace. The other would say, let us have peace with God. It's this is not changing some essential doctrine of the faith. And most of those who will translate Scripture will come down on one side or the other, and they might put in a footnote. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So the let's summarize some things. In the original documents of the New Testament have been lost, but their contents have been faithfully preserved in thousands of copies. Again, an embarrassment of riches. Today, we can be about 99% sure of the original wording. About 99% sure. I'm not talking about... We're talking about the vast majority of the New Testament. Some would rate that even higher. It is essential to remember that the fundamental teachings of the New Testament are undisturbed by viable textual variants. They don't... no doctrine hangs on a variant of any kind. Randall Price says, no unsure reading with respect to the original has comprised one single truth of, or has compromised one single truth of Scripture or affected any doctrinal understanding, since those same truths are taught throughout the Bible. So that's important to remember. Now, we're going to come to... Part of the reason I did this today is we're going to come to a text or a verse in our text where some of your Bibles aren't going to have it in the reading. You're going to see it in your footnote. The New American Standard is going to have it, but it's going to have it in brackets. And you're going to see a message like, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. What do I do with that? How do I think about that? It's a textual variant. It affects no doctrine. But I just want you to see what one type of textual variant is, and we'll talk a little bit about how to think about that. So let's get to the text. And I have chosen a little bit shorter text today because I knew I was going to share a lot about this at the beginning. From our text today, the primary point that I think that our the primary message in it, some authors call the big idea, the primary message, is our mission, which is the Great Commission, involves two primary things: the proclamation of the gospel to sinners and strengthening those in the church with God's word. And we're going to see that's exactly what they did in the early church. Okay, we are now in Acts 15, verse 32. A little bit of context before we jump into the text. Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch with two men from Jerusalem, Judas and Silas. And they had returned from what we referred to last week as the Jerusalem Council. There had been some men disturbing the church in Antioch, saying that you're not saved by faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. You also need to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law to be saved. And then when the council gathers, there's some Pharisees who become believers that were saying, well, they weren't emphasizing salvation so much as they were sanctification, saying that, well, to really be a good Christian, you need to become a proselyte Jew. We'll accept the fact that you're Christian, it appears, at least this appears what they were saying, but you still need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Mosaic law to really please God. And that was debated. A decision was made that they're going to no longer trouble the Gentiles about this. Case closed. That these are false teachers. They would call them Judaizers. Gentiles do not have to follow the Judaic law and tradition. And all they asked was that the Gentiles abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, sexual immorality. And all of this is really related to idol worship, I believe, is the emphasis of that prohibition or these prohibitions. The emphasis was on helping those Gentiles whose lives have been immersed in idolatry to avoid idol worship that would definitely be displeasing to God and affect their Christian walk. So for the most part, the Jerusalem church, the leaders, the apostles, the elders, Paul, Barnabas, the two that are mentioned here, Silas, as well as Judas. Case closed. This theological debate, case closed. We've made a decision. We're sending a letter to Antioch. The church at Antioch gets a letter, and they all rejoice. Verse 32. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Again, we're back at Antioch. We learn that Judas and Silas, who were prophets. Now, what does that mean, they're prophets? Some people say, well, prophet's just a preacher. A New Testament prophet was more than just a preacher. A New Testament prophet, of which we do not have today because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We no longer have New Testament apostles, nor do we have New Testament prophets. The church is built on their foundation. But before the Word of God was written, up until this point, only one of Paul's letters, I believe Galatians, had been written. And so they didn't have the New Testament scriptures, but prophets gave revelation from God. And that revelation was used to they explained God's truth, God's word, God's message, I guess, God's revelation to them, and they applied it to their lives. To their lives. They would exhort, they would instruct, and sometimes even disclose future events. Now Judas and Silas, being prophets, they encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message that I believe would have included, because they're prophets, a revelation from God. Teachers, on the other hand, expound on the message, on the scriptures. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. I want to pause for just a moment. Sometimes we don't think that little words like pronouns are important. It happens that this is somewhat important here. A pronoun has an antecedent. The antecedent is who the pronoun is referring to. Okay? So if you look at verse 33, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Who's the they referring to? Judas and Silas, right? And they is plural, right? He would be singular. They is plural. So the they is referred, the antecedent is Judas and Silas. And you're saying, what's the big deal? And they were sent to those who had sent them out. Who had sent them out? The Jerusalem church. So they were sent back to Jerusalem. And then in the very next verse you read, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And notice, in this text, it's in brackets. In your Bible, verse 34 may be totally absent. It may be only in the footnotes. Why? Well, we see we have a conflict here. And I'm going to try to resolve that for you in just a moment. Verse 35, let me mention, focus on that for just a moment. But, in contrast to what? Well, I believe it's in contrast to verse 33, because I think Judas and Silas left. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. I mean, that makes sense. If you leave 34 out, there's a perfect flow there, right? Isn't it? Well, where did 34 come from? Again, we'll talk about that in a moment. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. So, again, I just want to emphasize that two things were happening, and both were very important. You have both teaching and preaching that's taking place. And the teaching is actually the instruction of the Word of God. We're preaching. The word that is used there means the proclamation of the gospel. So they're doing the very two things that we're required to do, the church is called to do, or given by Jesus in the Great Commission, to make disciples, to baptize them, and then to teach them over everything I've commanded you, to obey everything I've commanded you, Jesus said. So you have the gospel, and you've got the instruction in God's Word. You see the balance. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. Well, let's just take a few moments. Let's talk a little bit about this situation with verse 4. Okay? But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. What you see on the screen now, it's going to look very complicated and look like nothing but a mess to you, but I'm going to explain some of it. If you have a Greek text, you get something like this at the bottom, although this has come from New Testament text and translation commentary. So I'll just point out a couple of things on this. First of all, the Westcott and Hort, who translated the Bible earlier, I think it was the end of the 19th century, as well as the Nestle Allen text, omit the verse. Okay, so the Nestle Allen is the Greek text that's used today. But there's a variant. And the Textus Receptus, I talked about earlier, has a variant, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But what's interesting, some manuscripts have another variant. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there with them, so Judas traveled alone. Which was in the original? How do we know? And this is what textual criticism, those who do the work of textual criticism, struggle with. So I'm going to share with you just a couple of things, because there's really a lot of information here. Well, let's go back up to those that omit the verse and all of these omit the verse, all of these versions, which is really all, the only modern day version is the New King James that has it, and of course the King James has that verse 34. So, how should we think about this? Well, if you go back to the ancient text, there's a papyrus that omits it. This Aleph, it's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that stands for Codex Sinaiticus. Remember, it's a 4th century codex, very important. Doesn't have the verse, it omits the verse. A is Codex Alexandrinus, 5th century, doesn't have the verse. B is Codex Vaticanus, doesn't have the verse. Then there are a couple, and these are all Alexandrian. I've actually put the colors in there, they weren't in the original. And I added this. These are all Alexandrian. So a couple of mixed texts between Alexandrian and Byzantine don't have it. Here, the majority text. Have you ever heard of that term, the majority text? Some people believe that we should follow the majority text, which means if you take all the texts together, which the vast majority, 95%, are called Byzantine, and they're late texts. They're very late. We have very few early ones. We have all these late ones, about 95%. So if you took the majority of texts, what did the majority say? And that's pretty much what they go with. In the Greek Bible. Majority text doesn't have that. There are some texts that do have this verse, but the majority of the text that, so these people that rely on the majority text, I've got a couple at home, a couple different ones, because different people have put them together, they don't include this verse, because the majority texts don't have it. The first variant, there, is, pretty much mixed text. This one tends to be a little mixed. I probably should have put that in orange too. But they're 9th through 12th century, although this C is a 5th century. But 9th through 12th century minuscules, and there's a few that have that verse. And what's interesting, when we get then to the final one that has the second variant, this D and is Western, which I haven't mentioned. It's primarily a Roman type from that area, from Rome, plus in the Old Latin has it, which is kind of interesting. It's going to come into play in just a moment. So as you look at this, if you were a textual critic and you look at the evidence, the strongest evidence is to omit the verse, because you have the primary Alexandrian text and the majority text, which includes the majority of Byzantine, do not have the verse. That alone. So that's called external evidence. But they also look at internal evidence, which looks at the text itself. Is it typical of what Luke would have wrote? How does it fit the context? All of those things are essential. So if we look at the, and if it was added sometime, why was it added? Well, the suggestion is that it could have been added to avoid the difficulty in 1540 where all of a sudden you have Paul taking Silas. Well, how did Silas get there? I thought he left and went to Jerusalem. And the text doesn't say he came back. So some scribe at some point could have wrote either in the margin or above the text or somewhere, but Silas stayed there. That had to be the reason. So he stayed there. So that could be internally the reason. And this I found very, very interesting. You wonder how a verse that was not included in the Byzantine text, the majority text, was incorporated into the Textus Receptus, which came, remember this? You probably don't, but I'll remind you, came from Erasmus all the way to Beza and came the Greek manuscript, and then was put into the King James, translated into the King James. Why is it in the King James, but you really don't find it in the Byzantine text? Why did the Textus Receptus have it? This author says, which is Philip Comfort in his New Testament text and translation commentary, that the verse in form 1 was inserted by Erasmus into his Greek text, even though he found it only in the margin of the Greek manuscripts he was using. It was not in the actual text of the Greek manuscripts, but it was one of them had it in the margin, so he put it in there, likely because it agreed with the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation that was translated by Jerome at the end of the 4th century, I think. And so all of a sudden now that becomes part of the King James, even though it wasn't actually in the text, but only in a margin in one of those manuscripts. And that gets put into his text. That gets copied, that gets copied, that gets copied. That is an explanation of why most of your Bibles, other than King James, New King James, are not going to have it in the text. It's going to be in a footnote or as the New American Standard. It likely wasn't there. I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. Okay, we'll move on. I want you to see how they work through these things, because I know you read these in your Bible. I know you say, well, this is not in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. Well, why then is it in? Why is it included? I'm telling you why it's included, because it was in enough of the manuscripts, or it was in the King James, so we're going to put it here so you know why we have something different. Okay. I probably put everybody to sleep by now. You lost an hour. And I find this stuff fascinating and invigorating, but I'm sure I'm in the vast minority here. Okay, verse 36. After some days, it's an undefined time, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. That sounded good. They went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. They had went to Asia Minor and modern-day Turkey and had a tremendous ministry. Let's go back and check out the churches, especially, I believe, after Paul had written Galatians. And I think he wanted to see how they received that, because the churches in Asia Minor and Galatia, they had false teachers that had come in there, Judaizers. Barnabas, verse 37, wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Mark's his cousin, by the way. Mark had went with them on their first missionary journey, but when they got to Pamphylia, when they got to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, he went back to Jerusalem. Okay? Barnabas wants to take him again. But Paul kept insisting. What's interesting about this word, if you have an English Standard Version, it says Paul thought best. The word in the Greek means make an evaluation concerning the suitability of something. Paul didn't think this was a good idea at all, in other words. So he kept insisting, at least the way the New American Standard translates it, that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and that had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement. This term sharp disagreements, a word that means irritated. Later in chapter 17, verse 16, when Paul is in Athens, it said his spirit was provoked within him. He was irritated. Have you ever been in a situation, a discussion where both of you are becoming very irritated and agitated? That's really the idea behind this word. I mean, it's a sharp disagreement. These two men of God. I have to tell you, this text has always disappointed me. But there's such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And then it just says, very short, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Doesn't say they agreed that that was the best course of action. It doesn't say that that was the right thing to do. It just records what happened. And sometimes that's all Scripture does. It just records what happened. Now, many people will think, hey, this is great. Now we got two missions going. Well, I don't know if it's great or not. Because the interesting thing is, Mark and Barnabas are never heard from again in Acts. There's a couple passages in Paul's letters I'll mention, but they're never heard from again in Acts. And so some people try to speculate, well, who's right, Paul or Barnabas? Which one was right? Well, here's some thoughts about that. Paul was sent and called by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. This was to be a ministry that he was to fulfill. I believe Paul had a great sense of a person's ability to be a part of the demanding ministry that would be required of for someone that went with him. I suspect Paul saw that at that time. I think Mark later becomes useful to Paul, but I think at that time Mark was not cut out for the demands of missionary work that would be required of him. I think that was Paul's primary concern. Mark had abandoned him once. Paul needed somebody he could count on. This is going to be tough. They're going back into the lion's den where Paul was stoned. And by the way, they're going to end up over in Philippi where Barnabas and Paul get beaten and thrown into prison. I really think what Paul is saying, and again, this is speculation, but I just don't think he thinks Mark is cut out for us. And the fact that he abandoned him once gives evidence of that. Verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and left. Now, see, here's the problem. If Silas went back to Jerusalem, how'd Paul choose Silas? We don't know the time frame. This could have been months and months later. And Silas really did go back to Jerusalem, why was it necessary for him to go back to Jerusalem? Well, think about it this way. He and Judas had been sent, Silas and Judas had been sent as the authoritative representatives from the church in Jerusalem to take the letter with Paul and Barnabas and share it in Antioch. And I'm guessing the expectation was they would come back and give a report. I mean, as a church, when you expect that, you can't make a phone call, you can't send a text, you have to do it in person. And I think it's very likely that Silas did go back, and possibly before he left, Paul had even talked about the possibility of him going with him. We don't know. The text doesn't say that. But he chose Silas. And so I believe Silas went back to Jerusalem, delivered his account of what had taken place in Antioch, and returned. And then Silas and Paul left. And the interesting thing, and this is not said about Barnabas and Mark. Doesn't say it didn't happen. It's just not said of them. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I want to think a little bit about why he chose Silas, because I think this is important. Silas had been one of the leading men in the Jerusalem church and was chosen as one of the church's representatives to Antioch. So as we're going to see in the coming text, as they share the results of that Jerusalem council, Silas can say, I was there. I'm from the church in Jerusalem. There's not a conflict Because there were some who had come from Jerusalem and claimed they had been sent by the Jerusalem evidently and created a stir, a theological stir, teaching a false gospel in the Galatian churches. And Paul and Silas, because he was from there, can say, hey, I'm from there. I can tell you they were not sent. Here's what the church in Jerusalem says. Not just take Paul's word, but take Silas' word too. Plus he was a leader. And he was a prophet, could share God's revelation. He was a Roman citizen like Paul, and that'll come into play. He is likely the Silvanus, who is mentioned as a co-author of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are Paul's next two letters, I believe. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit as we get there. And as Paul's partner, he proclaimed the gospel as well. Well, here's the map. To give you an idea of where they went, they started here in Antioch, and they went up through the rest of Syria and on over to Cilicia, where Tarsus is at. And what I find interesting is Luke mentions that they strengthened the churches in Syria and Cilicia, which indicates the missionary activity had already taken place. They didn't plant churches, they strengthened the churches. Where did these churches come from? Do you remember after Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, spent 3 years there Damascus and south of there, came back to Jerusalem for a fortnight, a couple of weeks, and then he went up to Syria and went up to Cilicia. I believe Paul had planted churches then. That was before he ever came down to Antioch. So their churches were already there. He strengthened them, I believe, with God's word. Tarsus was Paul's hometown in the province of Cilicia. Settle one question here that some of you may have, and then we'll quickly look at some application. Scripture indicates that the separation between Paul and Barnabas and Mark was not permanent. In 1 Corinthians 9, 5 and 6, Paul writes, defending his apostleship, because his apostleship was constantly threatened by false teachers, especially at Corinth. But Galatia as well. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I do not have a right to refrain from working? He and Barnabas had on their first missionary journey, and Paul on his second missionary journey provided for himself oftentimes by working. And evidently he and Barnabas had done that earlier. He mentions Barnabas. There's one other time, but it's not. It's just as Mark's cousin. So evidently, the rift between he and Barnabas, the separation was not permanent. Colossians 4:10. Let me give you the history of Colossians. It was written after Paul's third missionary journey while he was imprisoned during his first Roman imprisonment. And he says, Aristarchus, at the end of the letter, my fellow prisoner sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So decades later, Mark is now, and maybe it's because of Barnabas' influence on him, and Mark is now a co-worker of Paul. Paul's final letter, written during his second Roman imprisonment while he was on death row, he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. You know, that's encouraging, isn't it? Because even if people falter, I mean, I don't know, as Christians, we've all faltered. We've all maybe disappointed someone who we've served with. The reality is that doesn't put you on the sidelines forever. God still has a plan and a purpose that he can use you for as a follower of his, if you will repent if there's sin involved and obey and follow him. So you don't have to stay on the sidelines forever if there's failure in your life. Let me share with you a couple truths. Number one, the textual data confirms that our translations accurately and reliably represent the text of the original autographs. Everything, those 58, the riches of manuscripts that we have, this mountain of evidence that we have, through the work of textual criticism, you can be confident today when you read your Bible that it accurately and reliably represents the text of the original autographs. It just does. Second, no orthodox teaching of the faith is affected by a textual variant. None. Absolutely none. No Christian doctrine hangs upon a debatable text. There will be people, liberal theologians, that are critical of the Scriptures, and they'll make these claims. But what you need to understand is, number one, that our translations accurately and reliably represent the text of the original autographs, and there's no orthodox teaching of the faith that is affected by a textual variant. None. Absolutely none. And when you think about, and I thought about this for a while, and how to apply it to our lives, but you think about this split between Paul and Barnabas, I think one thing we can apply from that is when ministry disagreements occur, and they do, and they will, keep Christ's mission central. The Great Commission, it's got to be central. Even when we disagree maybe on exactly how we're going to go about it. It's not about personalities. I tend to think, and again, it's just me, and it maybe turned out for the best, a lot of people think, that for Barnabas it was about a personality because this was his cousin after all. And he wanted to go. We should take him. It doesn't say he wanted to go, but I assume he did. The Great Commission is not about personalities. It's about reaching people for Christ, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything God's Word commands. And if we keep that central, even when there's disagreements, we will be doing the right thing. Because we've got to keep that central. Lord, what a great text. We've talked about a lot of kind of maybe things that made people's heads swim a little bit this morning, but the next time they hear about it, they'll have more background, and then the next time. God, we want to be equipped to know that you have provided all of this evidence of the Scriptures so that we can know what the text says. Even at times when there's these variants that might raise questions, we know we can believe what the text says, and we know that every essential doctrine is thoroughly supported in many places by many passages of Scripture. Help us to be people of the Word, as I believe we are here. Help us to be people of the Great Commission to serve you well. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.